Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I'd like to read this verse again. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. It begins with the word therefore. This is one of the most important connectors in all literature. It builds upon what has just been said. Implore is a beautiful rendering here. The NIV says, I urge you. The New Living Translation says, I beg you. It literally means to come alongside and encourage. Basically, it means, how can I help you with this? Because it is that important. Okay, help you with what? Implore you, beg you to do what? And the answer is walk. But more, it's walk and keep your balance. Balance. Let me show you that word from Ephesians 4:1 again. Therefore, and we will come back to this word, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This word worthy is a translation of a Greek word, axios. And we get it. It comes into our language with axis and axle. It has the idea of a balance, the axis of a balance. And it takes all of the three chapters that we have built to at this point, which are filled with theology, on this side of the balance. We have the doctrines of predestination and the doctrine of election, where God has chosen us. Whatever you do with that and whatever implications of that and whatever it does to free will, it still comes back to initially God's choice. We didn't choose him first. He chose us first. We are that privileged in his sight. The word predestination, basically, it is the Greek word. I don't often just throw these words out, although I am a few this morning. Prohorizo. Horizo gets crossed in our language in the word horizon. It means he establishes our horizons beforehand, each of us individually. He establishes your life and where you're going to go, your entire life. Beforehand, God knows what you're going to be and what you're going to do and where you're going to go. In the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, he talks about redemption. That is, he has bought us out of a slave market where we were trapped in trespasses and sins. He bought us out from that and forgave us. He forgave us our sins because of the work of Christ on the cross. He has granted us an inheritance forever, incredible wealth and privilege with God forever. And then he has given us his Holy Spirit, where his Holy Spirit indwells us. And he seals us up with that Spirit that he can never escape us, and we can never escape him even if we wanted to. And from that he establishes his church. All of that is built in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. That's this side of the balance. And then he says, now I want you to walk in balance with all of that theology. Walk in balance with all of that great truth. Not until chapter 4 has he ever told us to do anything other than pray for understanding for the things that he has laid on us in the great theology section. But now he says, walk in balance with all that. I call it keeping your balance in a severely tilted world, because there are difficulties out here and there is an enemy that we can't even see. And he says, now I want you to walk in balance with this truth to encounter a world that is dark and severely tilted, keeping your balance in a severely tilted world. Therefore, is the hinge to the whole book. Therefore links all of this doctrine and tells us now to apply it into real life. perhaps the most critical in all the Bible, from this doctrine section to this now walk in balance with it section. Therefore, he says, I implore you to keep that balance, knowing you that you are in Christ. In Christ is repeated 10 times in 12 verses in chapter 1. Next week, we will look at some of this from chapter 1 of Ephesians to walk in balance with us. So many people separate theology from life. So many people, and I've heard them tell me, said, I don't want your theology. I just want you to tell me and to help me how to live life. I want you to show me how to cope. I want you to teach me how to keep my marriage together. I want you just to tell me, show me how to raise my kids. And those are all valid questions. They're all valid things to learn. But he doesn't tell husbands to love their wives until chapter 5, until he establishes the doctrine of the church and these doctrines from chapter 1, 2, and 3. And he doesn't tell us to raise our children until chapter 6. He doesn't tell us about spiritual warfare until he has first laid this groundwork of theology. And then he tells you to walk in balance with it. How to keep your balance and presence with an unseen enemy. How to keep your balance in a severely tilted universe. What is the first directive following the foundation of theology? There are five here. Five how-tos. Keep that balance. How to walk worthy. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, I pray that you'll open us up to understand how to walk in balance. Show us how to demonstrate your wisdom. How to put theology into practice. How to put what we know of you into everyday life. I pray that you will guide us and direct us with these five principles here to how to keep our balance. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one, you've got a note page in your bulletins that you can follow these. But the first one from chapter 2 of Ephesians 4 is humility. How do I keep my balance? Number one is with humility. Verse 2, with all humility. That's how we keep our balance. If you would, turn back with me to the book of Proverbs, kind of like in the middle of your Bible. If you open up to Isaiah, you got to go back to Proverbs. If you open up to the Psalms, you got to go to the right to get to Proverbs. But I want you in Proverbs chapter 6. And Proverbs chapter 6 is a book of wisdom, practical application of what we know. I define wisdom. We had in our Sunday school class, we pretty much mirrored what I'm talking about in Ephesians 5. We were in Colossians chapter 1. But here, Proverbs is talking about with what you know of God, put it into practice. It's the same idea to walk worthy. Here's the knowledge. Now, put it into practice. Balance it out. And Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, he says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Well, if there are six, no, even seven, it might be a good idea to what is an abomination to the Lord. What does the Lord hate? And number one, in verse 17, he says, haughty eyes. He goes on to say, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. But number one was that haughty eyes. Haughty eyes is pride, simply the opposite of humility. Haughty eyes, you've got your nose up in the air, your eyes up above. You're looking over the top of people because you're better than most people. Haughty eyes. And he says, that's the first thing. God hates that more than anything else in the whole scripture. And that's the opposite of this humility. There was a professor. It was a professor that was very key in my going to Dallas Seminary years and years ago. His name was S. Lewis Johnson. And he talked about in his church of a seminary student who had just graduated, and he'd been asked to preach in his church. And this guy was proud about it. He says, I'm a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, and I'm going to march up to this pulpit of Believer's Chapel in Dallas, Texas. And he was ready to go. And he gets up there, and it just died. He did a terrible job. It just fell right off the edge of the pulpit. And by the time he finally got done with that sermon, that he couldn't get it done fast enough, he just crawled down from the pulpit. Dr. Johnson said, if he had gone up the way he went down, he would have gone down the way he went up. Humility. Philippians 2 describes it this way. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And 2 weeks ago, I preached about Jesus emptying himself from Philippians chapter 2. And as much as he emptied himself, are we and are better than he. He says, have this same kind of mind as you. That what Jesus did at the right hand of the glory of the Father, he emptied himself by becoming a man and obedient to the point of death on a cross. And are you any better? Or you got these haughty eyes looking up above everybody else? I make it a practice of always looking into people's eyes. No matter how important they are, no matter how disfigured they are, no matter how little they are or how heavy they are, just look right into their eyes. And they can look right back into your eyes. And then you're on the same level. And you don't have to worry about being up above them a little bit. We're talking about how to keep your balance in a severely tilted world. And we're taking theology and putting it into practice. Number two says also here in Ephesians chapter 4, number two is with gentleness. Verse 2 again, with all humility and gentleness. This is how we walk. It is so easy to be harsh, especially at home. We can be gentle about everywhere else, then we can be harsh at home. But this is the place where we must keep our balance, probably more important than anywhere else. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 says this, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. This is a time when you are right. And I mean, really, it's not just opinion. You are right. And the other person, everybody else, is wrong. And they really are wrong. And then they're arrogant about their being wrong. And you know the position you hold is right. And I'm not talking about the times where I say I'm right and it's kind of questionable whether I am or not. This is a time when you know you're right, they're wrong, and they're arrogant. Sometimes it's hard to be gentle in those situations. But those are the times we've got to be, when you've got every reason to be anything but gentle. You got every reason in the world to be harsh, but it doesn't work. And God can be seen as a result. I can be gentle sometimes toward the voice in the drive-thru, and then I can be harsh toward my own wife or my children. And it's not fair. We live in a severely tilted world. And we're commanded to keep our balance. Number three, with patience. Verse 2 again, Ephesians 4. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. King James translation says long-suffering. That's not a bad rendering. It means a long time before you get angry. I have sometimes asked God to make me patient and hurry up about it because I need it fast. There's another word that's often translated patience in Scripture and often translated endurance, and it has the idea of to remain under. You've got difficulty, you've got pressures, and you stay under, hang on a long time. This one is a slightly different word. This one is this idea of a long time before you get upset. A long time. You can have the difficulty, but it's a long time before you get mad at it. And sometimes I stand up here and I keep thinking, or I'm coming to church and I keep thinking of all the times that God is trying to teach me patience. And I'm thinking, well, why doesn't he work on any of you people? Why is it always me? I mean, Brian Epp back there, he needs patience as much as I do. Work on him. But I don't know how he's working in each of you. But I do know, and I get kind of personal about it when he keeps working on me. But as part of my life verse, if I had a verse that was any, it would be 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be ready, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. This one is connected to the idea of gentleness. When we find it hard to keep our balance, we can get upset sometimes and we can get angry. And I used to excuse it. I used to excuse the harshness and I used to excuse the anger in myself, thinking I can't get anything done unless I get angry about it with my kids or my wife or the person across the desk. And I used to make excuses for my anger, but there isn't any. It doesn't fit with gentleness, and it certainly doesn't fit with patience. God has not stopped teaching me patience. I don't tell him to hurry up anymore, but I kind of wish he would. I kind of like to get on to something else besides patience. Well, we're talking about keeping our balance. Living in light of all of theology, all that we know of God, and all that he has granted us, now we walk in balance with that. And keep that balance in a world that is not friendly to us. We sometimes pretend that it does. In our country, it's a lot friendlier than most. But it's going to become less friendly all the time, even in ours. But number four, how to keep your balance? Tolerance. Verse 2 again. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. I'm reading from a New America Standard updated version. They updated the language in it in 1995. And they took out the these and the thous in the prayers, and they changed that word because I look at that showing forbearance. I don't even know what forbearance is. And I need a word like tolerance. It means literally putting up with. Now, the New Living Translation, I think, is best here. It says, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Literally, it's putting up with. It has a negative tone to it, though, that putting up with. It has this attitude of superiority. If I have to put up with all of you, it's kind of like I got my nose up in the air again. If I got to put up with all of you. But in the context that we have here, we've got humility and gentleness and patience. There's no room for a superiority complex. Sometimes we need to make allowance for one another's faults because there are faults. We all have faults, and we have to make allowances for the faults in others. I wish it were not true. And the day will come where there won't be faults. The day will come, we'll be in the presence of God, and we won't have to put up with one another. None of that fault business. But that is certainly not this day. We live in a severely tilted world. There comes a time in many couples' lives, unfortunately, when one of them just says, I'm tired of putting up with you. I've been putting up with you for 20 years, and I'm just flat stinking tired of it. When is that man ever going to change? Well, hopefully today. Probably not, but hopefully today. Couples have to sit down and hammer these things out, same as always. We can't get to a place. Don't allow yourself to get to a place where, nope, not doing it anymore. Not tolerating you and your meanness or your harshness or your lack of gentleness or your lack of humility. I'm not doing it anymore. Well, we got to sit down and hammer those things out. And husbands, you need to listen when your wives want to hammer those things out. When they say, we need to talk. And you say, oh, no, not again. Not that I've ever had to do that. This isn't personal. But wives, I encourage you to tolerate him being what you might describe as a bonehead. That is, you've seen things clearly like this forever. And why doesn't he see it? I mean, you honestly, and wives, you tend to see the big picture a whole lot better than he does. Well, just be tolerant with them and sit down. And husbands, again, let her help you. You do need it as part of tolerance. One thing that I find is difficult for many is people tolerating faults in their pastors. Now, I don't have any. Other pastors do, of course, but I don't have any myself. But I've seen people be really critical, and because you tend to think, well, a guy standing up there at the pulpit, I mean, if he didn't have it together, what hope have I got? So, but even there, we need to tolerate the faults of others, making allowances for one another's faults in love. How to keep your balance in a severely tilted world? Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and all of those build to number 5. You've heard it hundreds of times. It is called unity. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Striving for unity. The word translated here, at least being diligent, literally it's the word hurry. Hurry up. In 2 Timothy 4, it's translated, make every effort to come to me. Make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The bond that we have as a result of peace. We have peace because there's no more war with God. God has redeemed us. He's bought us out. He's plucked us up out of the miry clay and set our feet upon the rock. He has forgiven us. He has redeemed us. He's granted us an inheritance. We are His children, never to be lost, always to be loved perfectly by our Father. We have peace with Him, no more war. So therefore, we can have peace with one another. We don't have to fight each other. So what should we do? Unity. Does that mean we all look alike, dress alike? I have seen various communities and various church groups where all the women dress alike. They all wear long gray dresses to their ankles and wear little caps. And it's like unity means we all look alike. And I've got to disagree with that. We find out here what unity means. It's governed by the word one. Now, in literature, you could have the word one at the beginning of a paragraph and have it cover everything else. Just use it once. One body, one faith, one Spirit, one God. And that one would cover all of them. But Paul doesn't do it that way here. He repeats the word one every single time. It's repeated 7 times in 3 verses. And the first one is one body. One of the most divided things in America is the church, and Satan loves it. I want you to think about this body. We are connected as parts of the same body. We do not have the option of cutting off one of you and throwing it away because you're just not functioning up to capacity. That right arm just is not strong enough. It needs to be strong. Get to work. We don't have any privilege of cutting it off and throwing it away. We're all parts of one body, and we all function differently. That's the hard part, is that we can be so different from one another, and yet we're still called to be part of one another's family, even body. We're all connected. We are stuck together. We've got to get used to it and tolerate one another. Be patient about it with humility and gentleness. Experientially, it is a tilted world, and we got to keep our balance in it. There is one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, if we just allow Him to work in each of us. There is one hope, a hope of eternal life, a hope of a kingdom, a hope of having everything restored someday. That's one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We were all baptized into one body, the body of Christ, this family, with one God and Father of all. We have the same Dad in heaven. We have the same Heavenly Father, and we're all brothers and sisters in this together, in one body. We could call it a family. We could call it a community. The Bible does those things, talking about the church, talking about a local church like this one. But we are one body, and we're in it together. So, in a difficult world, and we are in one, I think it will become increasingly more difficult as time goes on. I don't think Christianity is going to always be tolerated in this country, although its foundations were surely Christian, where it still says on our coins, "In God we trust." But it's going to be veering away from that, and it's going to be more and more difficult all the time to say, I believe in Christ. I have this a little emblem around my neck. It's got a menorah in it, and it's actually the details of a Jewish coin cut out. And I walked into a convenience store, and there was an Arab guy in there behind the counter. He says, "Are you a Jew?" And I was able to say, "No, I am a Christian." I don't know what he would have done to me if I'd said I was a Jew. I am not. But I'm also a son of Abraham, who was the first Jew. And we are brought into this whole thing together. But I follow Christ. And we may get to a place where it's going to be difficult to say, yeah, I am a Christian. I follow him. Because there's all kinds of difficulties out there because we live in a tilted universe. and it's painful. We can't even see our enemy. But he hates you. And he doesn't want you to do anything right. And he doesn't want God to ever be seen in anything. And that's our whole purpose of being here, is to simply reflect him, make him visible. Now, we celebrate these elements of communion because we are in this thing together. We're one body. Meaning it all started with the person of Jesus Christ. You know, going back to Ephesians in chapters 2, it says that we were all dead in trespasses and sins. We all started dead, unable to interact with the things of God. But he made us alive because he forgave us. The penalty for sin is death. And we've all sinned. But Jesus took that penalty upon himself. He died for our sins. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the heart of Christianity. And you may be here this morning, and that's the only thing you believe, is that Jesus died for you. That's enough. That's enough to take these elements. This may be the first time you've ever been in this place. These are for you. And we're going to do them a little bit different this morning. We used to have the little wafers or little pieces of bread. Now we've got a whole loaf of bread. And what we're going to do is we'll have a couple of the men bring around this loaf, and you just pull off a little piece for yourself. Because I think it more clearly symbolizes what we're all about. The bread is his body. 1 Corinthians tells us, the Last Supper tells us, this is my body, which is for you. And it's the idea of from one loaf of bread, we're all parts of that one loaf, because we're his body. He's the head, but we're his body. So we'll break this in half, and when it comes around, just pull off a little piece of that. And that's how we'll celebrate his body. And the cup is, it's red. It's from the vine. It looks like blood, violent death. And that's what Jesus did for us. He died that we might live. But he didn't stay dead. He rose up again from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And so consequently, we are victorious over sin and death in him. And that's why we do this. We do this the first of every month, to remember that Christ gave up his body. He gave up his blood that we might live. Let me introduce this with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this bread, and we thank you for this cup. We thank you for forgiveness of sins, and it all comes down to what Jesus did, period. And Father, we praise you and we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you and praise you for the hope of eternal life, a resurrection from the dead. That's all in your Son, Jesus. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.